I have difficulty getting away from this fifth chapter. John, the beloved apostle, had been caught up into heaven. And he saw one seated on a throne. As I was reading and thinking about this throne and the one seated upon the throne, and John seeing the throne and seeing the one on the throne, I couldn't help but remember what I heard a little child say on one occasion when viewing the remains of grandfather. Upon being told that the grandfather was in heaven, the child said, "Is that really true? Or is that like Santa Claus and Easter Bunny?" As little as you may think about it, the majority of people look upon heaven like they do Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. They don't believe heaven is real. They don't believe there's a real throne in heaven. Nor do they believe that there's a real person seated on that throne. Heaven, God, the Son, the Spirit, all who die and go to heaven are to them but a gaseous mass permeating the ether. For years I have believed that heaven is a real place and that God is real. I believe that God Almighty has a body. I believe He has hands and feet. I believe He has eyes, ears, and a mouth. I believe He has a heart. I do not believe He is a spirit, as so many proclaim, because of a mistranslation in the King James Version. John saw this throne, and he saw God Almighty seated on the throne. And one day, you and I, who know the Lord, will see that throne, and we'll see the same God seated upon that throne. And as John gazed upon Him who was seated upon the throne, he noticed in his right hand a book or a scroll. This scroll was written on both sides, the outside and the inside. The book was sealed with seven seals. Then he saw a strong angel appear. This is no fairy tale. This is no myth. This is documented history, written before it takes place. We call it prophecy. Prophecy or history literally is nothing but prophecy fulfilled. And this angel appeared, cried out with a loud voice, evidently looking at the book which commanded the attention of all in that area. Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof? That book attracts our attention. We read in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1 that the Lord has purchased a possession, and one day He's coming back to redeem it. That possession which our Lord purchased was the one lost or forfeited by Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, refusing to eat of the tree of life, choosing rather to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The world, man, sold unto Satan, under his power, under his dominion. This book, I'm persuaded, contained the title deeds that had been forfeited. And now the angel cries out before the whole of the universe, who is able to take this book and to loose the seals and to look thereon? Who is able to redeem the lost possession of man? Who is able to redeem man? Who is able to reclaim that which man has lost? And when it was revealed that there wasn't a man, a redeemed man, in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth, there wasn't a man in all of God's universe worthy or able to take the book and to loose those seals and to reveal the course of the fulfillment of the prophecy of God pertaining to man's redemption. And John wept. John wept. No one able. And as John wept, he heard one of the elders saith unto him, weep not. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John, stop weeping. There's one worthy. There's one who has earned the right. There's one who's demonstrated the power to take that book and to break the seals and to loose them and to reveal to mankind the redemption that has been wrought. What a contrast in the figures. Here we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. He's called the Son of Abraham. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of God. As Son of David, He has the right to ascend David's throne. As the Son of Abraham, He's the heir of the land covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the Son of Man, He's heir to all of the creation that God hath made for man. But as the Son of God, He's heir to all that God has. And as we read in the 8th chapter of Romans, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, We too are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, if so be we suffer with him. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and John looks for the lion of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. A lamb with its throat slit. A slain lamb. The sacrificial lamb. There's a startling verse or expression in the sixth chapter of the Revelation. If you're looking in your Bible, turn a page to the sixth chapter of the Revelation and look at the 16th verse. There we read of them crying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. Can you conceive of the wrath of the Lamb? Far easier to conceive of the wrath of love. The wrath of mercy, the wrath of grace, the wrath of goodness, the wrath of the Lamb. We know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. One day we'll see him and know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The contrast between the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ came, the suffering servant. He came to suffer. He came to bear the penalty of our sins. He came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came to be buried. He came to be buried for our death. And he arose from the grave. And we too shall arise from the grave if it be our portion to go into the grave. The Lamb of God. From the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the Revelation, we have Jesus the Christ pictured and portrayed as the Lamb, in type, in symbol, in parable, in prophecy, in illustration. It seems good that I review for you briefly that which you've heard so oft concerning the manifestation of the Lamb of God. We have, first of all, a Lamb dying for an individual. I think of the one that Adam offered, but I'm thinking of the one that was offered when Abraham, in obedience to the command of God, had taken his son Isaac to the mount to offer as a burnt offering. As Abraham and Isaac ascended the mount, Isaac conscious of the fact that he was carrying the wood. And his father carrying the receptacle that had the fire starter or the little fire in it. Isaac asked the all-important question. Here's the wood. Upon Isaac's shoulder. Wood symbolizing sin. Isaac ascending the mount. Bearing his sins. Seeing the fire in his father's hand. Knowing that fire and wood would bring destruction. Ask his father concerning that which would come between the fire and the wood and save and preserve. Said, Father, here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? A question we ask knowledgeable Jews when they talk about the observance of their Passover, now the feast, that question being, where is the blood? Where's the blood? That was the question Isaac was asking his father. Where's the lamb that's going to shed the blood? Because as early as outside the Garden of Eden, it was pronounced by God that apart from shedding of blood is no remission. When Abraham was asked that question, where is the lamb? Abraham uttered words, classic. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. A statement that can be taken, first of all, God himself will provide the lamb. Or, God will provide himself to be the lamb, which is the truth of the matter. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is none other than the Lord God Almighty himself. We'll come to that in just a moment. But on the mount, Isaac bound, placed upon the altar, the knife lifted, ready to take his life, stayed by an angel, and a ram caught by the horns in the thicket to be taken and offered as a substitute for Isaac. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for me and for you is as effective as was the death of that ram for Isaac. Now the dawn of history, the history of redemption, we have one lamb dying for one individual. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, Moses told them for the head of every household to take a lamb. A male of the first year, take it on the 10th day, keep it till the 14th day. And if by the 14th day no spot nor blemish was revealed, slay the lamb, catch the blood in a basin, dip hyssop in the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and lintel. And as the death angel would come through the land that night, this promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the death of that one lamb was effective for the whole family. All that was required for salvation was for one to be inside the house upon which the blood had been sprinkled. One lamb dying for a whole family. Being established in the land, the children of Israel were to choose two goats annually for the annual sacrifice, the atonement of sin. Lots would be cast, one of the goats chosen to die, the other to be the scapegoat. After the choice of the lambs and distinguishing between the lambs or the goats, as the case might be, the one chosen to die, have the hands of the priest laid upon its head, and in type, all the sins of the children of Israel passed upon that goat. And that goat would be slain as an atonement or as a covering for the sins of the children of Israel for a year. The sacrifice would be repeated another year, and the next year, and the next year. The other goat then, still living, have the hands of the priest laid upon its head, and again the confession of the sins of the people of Israel passed to that particular goat, and then the goat would be taken out into the forest, the place where no man had ever been before, and the goat would be let loose to wander aimlessly the rest of its life, known as the scapegoat, typifying the bearing away, the carrying away, the doing away with our sins. But one lamb slain for a whole nation. John the Baptizer standing by the ford of Jordan River one day saw one approaching. He called attention to those with him. Behold, the Lamb of God, not which taketh away the sin of one individual, not which taketh away the sin of one family, not which taketh away the sin of a whole nation, but behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Christ died for the sins of the world. Now, when John turned to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion symbolizing the coming judgment of God, oh, hear me today, should there be any present who in ignorance ask the question, if there be a God, why does he do something? If there be a God, why does he permit all this to take place in Israel? Why does he permit this to take place in India, in Russia? If there be a God, why does he allow things to take place here in the United States that he does? Listen, beloved, there is a God, and there's coming a time when he will move in judgment. That day's coming. The admonition in the Word of God is that we pray that we not be caught in that day. There is a day coming when the Lamb of God is going to become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Savior of the world today. One day he's going to be the judge of the world. The love of God manifested today, one day will become the wrath of the Lamb. I have heard numerous people contend that there could be no such place as a hell. There could be no such experience as eternal retribution for the lost, because, they said, God is love. God is love. And that's exactly where they missed the point. God loves us. There's no doubt about it. But there's something else we must never forget. And that is that God Almighty loves His Son. God loves His Son. And the wrath of the Lamb is going to be vented upon those who mistreat God's Son. Our eternal existence and state of existence is determined by our attitude toward His Son. The welfare of nations and individuals today is governed and controlled by nation and individual attitude toward His firstborn Son, Israel. When you read of the nation of Israel and hear of Israel, know that Israel is God's firstborn Son. And nations and individuals are judged by God according to their attitude toward and treatment of His firstborn Son, Israel. And our eternal destiny and fate determined by our attitude toward and treatment of His Son, His firstborn Son, Jesus the Christ. The Lamb of God. God is coming in judgment one day. God is coming in judgment one day. And as you pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Remember that when He comes, the judgments of God are going to be loosed in the earth. We'll take up those judgments, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The judgments of God to come upon the earth. And He looked to see this lion, and it's the Lamb. Israel as a nation has looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Israel as a nation has looked for the root of David, the powerful, conquering king, unable to accept the fact that He must come first as the Lamb of God. Never able to grasp the fact that the cross comes before the crown. Suffering, rejection, humiliation before the glory of the reign. Now, look what we read here. The seventh verse. This is that to which I referred a moment ago. And I said that more than likely this was, if not the most, one of the more dramatic events in all eternity to take place. Here's the Lord God Almighty seated upon His throne. In His right hand, the book containing the title deed, forfeited by sin, here in the presence of Him on the throne, is one who has won the right to take the book and to open it. Here is one who has met every challenge. Here's one who has answered every question. Here's one who has suffered every ignominy and shame. Here's one who has paid the price in full. There is one. But it's the Lamb of God who's now become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He comes and He takes the book out of the right hand of Him that's seated on the throne. He takes that book. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we'll witness the breaking of the first seal and the opening and the announcement of the first judgment that's to come. And then in swift succession, from here on through the 19th chapter of the Revelation, we have the judgments of God as they are poured out. And when one begins to read these judgments of God, instead of crying out for him to come in all his judgment, there must come from us a cry of help, mercy, or something for those who have rejected, who didn't understand, and coming under the judgments of God. He comes and he takes the book. What a day, what a day, what a day. There's the culmination of his triumphant cry from Calvary. It is finished! It is finished. And now he takes the book and he's going to open it and reveal to the whole universe the judgment of God. That's going to be a day for me. That's going to be a remarkable day for me, a glorious day for me, and for any and all of you whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be standing there watching. I'll not be fearful of the judgments that are to be loosed, because the Lamb of God bore my judgment in his own body. What a day it'll be for me. In my glorified body, a real body, a literal body, a physical body of flesh and bones. All the marks and evidences of sin removed. One thing you noticed about this lamb. This lamb has its wounds. The thorn wounds in the brow. The spear wound in his side. The nail wounds in his hands and his feet. The lash wounds on his back. He still has them. And he'll have them forever and ever throughout the unending ages of a ceaseless eternity. We'll never gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ but what we are reminded that he was wounded for our transgressions. We'll never, never, never be able to forget that. Picture in your mind, if you can, that august moment. When the lowly Nazarene, the Son of the living God, comes to his Father seated on the throne and takes that book out of his hand. Ever so often we see pictures in the paper of somebody handing a check for $100,000 to somebody else, or a check for $1 million to this one, to so forth and so on. But here's a picture of the title deeds forfeited by man in the Garden of Eden being given into the hands, received into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as the triumphant Lamb of God. My salvation eternally guaranteed by him fulfilling that promise in Ephesians chapter 1 when he comes back and redeems the purchased possession. He bought us centuries ago. One day he's going to redeem that purchased possession. That redemption comes in one of two ways. Startling events occur, reminding us of death. But the Word of God tells us we shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. The redemption. I've got a sorry body. My redeemed spirit resides in an unredeemed body. Paul calls it the body of death. Evidences of the presence of death are evident every moment of my days and nights. But one day, he's going to redeem the purchased possession. Christ has bought me, and he's paid the price. But I'm awaiting redemption. And that redemption comes one of two ways. It may be the will of God that I die and go into the grave and there change these garments of death to the glorified eternal garments that live in his presence forever and ever. You'll be able to recognize me as I recognize you. We'll retain our characteristics that'll be discernible to the other. The main difference will be the absence of the marks of sin. Absence of the marks of sin. The marks of my sin will be on Christ. The marks of your sins will be on him. But it may be in the grace of God that it's not his will for me to go through the grave. Maybe I'll be in that large number caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. But I'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The corruptible in the grave putting on incorruption, the mortal on the earth putting on immortality. Redeem. Christ has purchased us, and one day he will redeem us. Father, bless this meditation. This review of the most glorious event come to our minds in years. That moment when the Lord takes the book from thy right hand, Father, breaks the seals and looses the judgment. We're thankful, Lord, for our salvation, for thy loving, tender care. Unto thee be the praise, the honor, and the glory now, forever and ever. Amen.